Man, you guys sound amazing this morning. As you can tell, we have a lot of people in our church this morning that are sick. But it is so great to see you guys this morning. It's so good to see your faces for those that are here. And so I just want to move us now into our call of worship, which is out of Psalm chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to come before you, thankful to be here this morning. Even if we have a small crowd, it doesn't matter how many people are in this room. We're grateful to be able to gather together as your people, to worship you in spirit and truth, to be underneath your preached word this morning. And so we are thankful for this text as our call to worship signifies and points us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us this morning to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice even among us this morning with trembling, that we would kiss the Son lest he be angry. Let us be blessed in him this morning. Let us take our refuge in Christ and in Christ alone this morning through the worship of the singing, through the offering that we are about to take and our time of worship together as we sit underneath your word this morning. So I pray that all aspects of our time within these next few moments will serve and honor and glorify you and edify us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as mentioned, over the last several weeks, we are taking up our fourth quarter offering this morning. And I know that many of us are either sick or out of town this week. And so if you are unable to give to our fourth quarter offering today, since you're not here and you're listening online, you can give online as well through our website. So let me just pray for our offering, and then Bill and Tom, you guys can take the offering up. So, Father, we want to thank you again for this opportunity to be able to give to you and to the work that you are doing here at Newport Community Church. And so we do pray for this offering and pray for the monies that have already been given to this offering for the fourth quarter, going towards paying down the debt of our building. And we do pray, God, that you would continue to work among us as a church to not only help pay down debts of our building and things of the nature of this particular place in Newport. But we do pray that we would be able to also use our offerings towards missionary work and advancing the gospel here on this island and abroad. And so we pray that you would use this money towards that end. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, welcome everyone to church. It is, like I was mentioning earlier, it's so good to see your faces this morning. I'm glad that you guys are here, healthy and ready to worship the Lord this morning. So I want to just draw your attention to just a few things in our bulletin, which I hope that you received whenever you walked in. Of course, As we say every single week, there is a connection card inside of your bulletin that looks like this. So if you are new with us, or if you have a specific prayer request that you would like prayer for, something that's going on in your life, if you don't mind filling out this connection card and putting it in our offering box on the way out, then we would love to be able to connect with you and to be able to pray for you as well. One thing to note for things that are upcoming is because this Wednesday night lands on a holiday, we're not going to have a Wednesday night life group that we typically have. So the next meeting that we will meet together on Wednesday night will be on January 8th. So just keep that in mind. And also, as we have talked about over the last several weeks, that there is a men's retreat that is coming up on the 3rd of January into the 4th. If you are interested in that men's retreat and haven't signed up yet, if you could let me know by this week so I can get you the information. They need their registrations in by the end of the month. So if you could let me know by after service, then we can get you all set up and ready to go and figure out rides on getting up there. So I want to also just give you just a kind of peek into what is upcoming for the month of January. We're going to start a 4-week sermon series on January 5th called 2020 Vision. We're going to emphasize just having a clear vision for our next steps as a church and where God is going to continue to lead us. And so after that short sermon series, we're going to start a study in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so just some things to look forward to, and the things to kind of prepare your heart and your mind for this upcoming new year. So with that, let me go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we jump into this text, and let's ask him for his help and for him to continue to move among us in the service. Father, again, we are grateful to be able to gather together. And we want to thank you and praise you for this privilege. We thank you for singing praises to you, and we're thankful for hearing your word on this Lord's Day, this Sunday morning. And so I do pray that you would use these aspects of our service, even the worship of giving as we just practiced, that you would use all these aspects of our service to glorify yourself, that you would continue to also make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would see a clear picture of the glorified Lord, our risen King, our exalted King, this morning through our text. We pray for the Spirit to work through the text into our hearts, that you would continue to change us and transform us more into the image of Christ as a result of what we heard this morning. We do pray for those who are sick, which are many in our church right now, and pray for healing as they recover and as they're watching online. We pray that you would even speak to them through the means of Facebook Live and other means as well. And Father, we do pray for those who are on vacation that are out of the state and visiting family still because of Christmas break, and pray for their time together, and pray that you would bring them home safely, that we would be able to gather together again next week. And so, Father, we do pray that in these next few moments that you would just convict our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would edify us as your people to glorify the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. All right. So, Everett, you can go downstairs now and be dismissed. All right. So, to start off this morning, I have to ask probably one of the most important questions I could, which is this. Who has already taken down their Christmas decorations? All right. There's always two types of people in this world, right? Those who want to extend the Christmas season as long as they possibly can, and those who, right after Christmas, are already ready to turn the page and start thinking about the future and thinking about the new year, right? And I just find that kind of interesting because most of the month of December is typically filled with this anticipation of Jesus' birth, right? Like even most of the Christmas devotionals that we read are focused on the coming of Jesus Christ, his advent, his arrival into the world. And so just as we did last Sunday, and as many churches did throughout the month of December, we look at specific texts in the Bible that anticipate his coming. We spend time trying to really kind of slow down the busyness of the Christmas season and wrap our minds about the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus was born both fully human and fully God. We oftentimes try to put ourselves in the shoes of what it must have felt like for Mary and for Joseph when they heard the news of Jesus' birth, and the shepherds and the wise men and all the characters of the Christmas story. Oftentimes, Advent is really only associated with preparing our hearts to receive the babe who is laid in a manger. But when Jesus was born on Christmas Day, and what was anticipated had finally come, then the question is, what shall be our focus? Is Advent officially over? Should we be packing up Christmas and moving on to the things of the future? Well, not exactly. We should never move on from meditating on Christ's miraculous birth. And we should never really move on from Advent either, because in one sense, we're still anticipating Christ's coming. But this time, we're not anticipating his first coming when he came as a baby, but now we are anticipating his second coming, where he will come back as king of all the earth. So if Christ as a baby is the picture that's typically beheld in anticipation of his first coming, then what is the picture of Christ that we are to behold in light of his second coming? What will that day be like for those who believe and those who don't? And maybe more importantly, what are believers supposed to be doing right now before the time that he comes back? To answer these questions, we are going to look at a psalm this morning out of Psalm 110. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 110 with me. And if you are using a pew Bible that's in front of you or to the side of you, you can find the text this morning on page 476. Psalm 110. Let me go ahead and read the whole thing for us. It's only seven verses. Starting in verse 1, it says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right. Well, historically, this particular psalm has gotten a lot of attention. Many scholars have designated this psalm, Psalm 110, as the crown of all of the psalms. Martin Luther said that this psalm is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. In light of Charles Spurgeon's study of this psalm, he prayed that the Spirit would give God's people eyes to see the hidden mysteries of this marvelous psalm, in which every single word of it has an infinity of meaning. Now, you may ask the question, what about this psalm carries with it such wonder and such awe, and why has it gotten so much attention? Well, for one thing, this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. even more quoted than the famous Isaiah chapter 53 passage that we all know so well. And so get this, Psalm 110 is directly quoted or alluded to in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's spoken by Jesus Christ himself. It's referenced in the book of Acts, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, and it's referenced 22 different times in the book of Hebrews. It is absolutely a remarkable text that many New Testament authors talk about. However, it also brings with it many different interpretive challenges, which you probably know from just reading it. You're like, what is going on in this particular text? But the key to understanding this psalm comes in this superscription, which says that it is a psalm of David. This, of course, is referencing to King David, the son of Jesse. And oftentimes, as we're reading through our Bible reading plans or something like that, and we're going through the Psalms, oftentimes we can kind of overlook the superscription of the Psalm and miss the authorship of this particular Psalm. But why is it so important that David was the one that actually wrote it? Well, because in Psalm 110, it refers to a king who will rule the nations and conquer his enemies. But this is a type of king that isn't just a typical type of king. He's not just a human king. This king is a special Messiah king, a priestly king who would come through David's line. This is a king that was prophesied in the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so all of the dramatic implications of that help us understand and clarify the gospel message and how the whole Bible is really all put together. But recently, there's been liberal scholars that have tried to deny David's authorship, and instead they said it was one of David's courtiers who wrote this, one of his assistants who wrote this psalm. And so therefore they're able to change the meaning of the psalm and not make it about the Messiah. But to put matters to rest about authorship, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself attributed this psalm to David in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. So just listen what Jesus had to say when he was speaking to the Pharisees. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So notice what Jesus is doing here as he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's showing his opponents from Psalm 110 that the Holy Spirit was speaking through David, which solidifies his authorship, and that he was declaring that the Christ would be more than just a mere human being. In other words, he isn't just David's son, but he is the exalted Lord. He is the King. And that's exactly the type of interpretation that we have going on in our text this morning. Because notice with me again, verses 1 and 2. David is speaking prophetically through the Spirit, and he's inviting his readers and inviting you and me this morning into a heavenly conversation within the Godhead. This is really mind-blowing stuff if you think about it. And let me explain what I mean. Verse 1 starts off with one of the two oracles that were given by the Lord in this psalm. And notice what it says. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, just look closer at your Bible real quick at those two words, "the Lord" and "the Lord." Do you notice anything different about them? I'm assuming your Bible is like mine, and the first "Lord" is in all capital letters, and the second one is not. Now you may wonder yourself, why is that? Well, the reason is because oftentimes in the Old Testament, when the Lord is in all caps, it's representing the Hebrew name Yahweh, which was the covenant name for the God of Israel. Now that second Lord that you see there is a different Hebrew word altogether for the word Lord. It's translated Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And this is whom David is referring to as his Lord. Now, as I previously mentioned, this verse is quoted many times in the New Testament. And all of the New Testament authors interpret David's Lord here in this verse as Jesus Christ himself. We saw that a second ago from Jesus when he spoke about this text in Matthew chapter 22. It's also referred to in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he refers to Jesus' exaltation and ascension. It's also noted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about Jesus' dominion and rule over all of the earth and many other places. And so here's what we have going on here in verse 1. What we have happening is we get to have a little peek into a private conversation in the heavenly realms of God the Father speaking to God the Son. And that is just stunning and remarkable if you think about it for a second. In the heavenly realms, before probably eternity passed, through the Spirit of God, David is speaking about this conversation, that God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And what is he specifically saying to him? Well, notice what it says. He says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So to sit at someone's right hand was a sign of ultimate honor and ultimate strength and privilege. It really means enthronement. It means exaltation. It means ultimate rule and ultimate authority. And so what God is doing here in this oracle is he is inviting the future king of David's line, who we know to be Christ himself, to sit at God's right hand forever once his work of redemption was complete. This is, in essence, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant where Christ would reign forever as king. So we just finished working through the whole entire book of Acts over the last 14 months, right? Remember Acts chapter 1. After Christ's resurrection, he gave his final marching orders to his disciples to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And then what happened? He ascended into heaven. And what did the ascension signify? It signified Christ's coronation into heaven, where he would sit at the right hand of the Father as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that complete and final victory is described in verse 1 when all of Christ's enemies would be made his footstool. That is the exalted king. Everything would be subjected to Christ. You may remember this idea being picked up in Ephesians chapter 1 and talking about God's immeasurable power to those who believe. The apostle Paul said in verses 20 to 23 that this same power God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And notice what he says. He says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of this type of language speaks of Christ's exaltation as king, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so this kind of all-encompassing authority is what is further described in verse 2. So notice with me verse 2. David seems to be elaborating on the oracle that was just given by God in verse 1. And he says, The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So notice the quotations have closed at the end of verse 1. That obviously signifies that the oracle that the Lord was giving was complete. But now David is kind of expanding on God's own declaration. And he says that the Lord is going to send your mighty scepter from Zion. A scepter is basically another name for a rod or a staff. And it's supposed to resemble sovereign authority from a royal ruler. And so what David is saying here is that God is granting Christ power and authority that would be sent out from Zion, from Jerusalem, to the entire world. In other words, Christ's kingly rule, his dominion, will encompass all nations, not just the nation of Israel. And this is what we see play out in the New Testament, right? And so this word for rule, which is in verse 2, is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 28, which refers to the dominion that God granted Adam over creation. Remember that? Whenever God said to Adam that he would give him dominion to rule over creation. But this type of dominion that's talked about in Psalm 110 is seen as a dominion that would be reestablished in Christ, the second Adam, who would rule and reign even over his enemies. And so what we see in the first two verses here is that God the Father has granted the Son to sit at the right hand, sit at his right hand, as the exalted king over all the universe. And now in verse 3, we learn that this king will also have an army that comes alongside him. But these soldiers won't have to be forced to enlist in the battle. They'll willingly and freely offer themselves to serve this king at whatever the cost. Look again at verse 3. It says, "Your people will offer themselves freely at the day of your power in holy garments." The word power there is another word for strength or for army. So in other words, what this pictures is that Christ is the one, he is the king, the enthroned king that is going out for battle. And when he does, he will have a whole host of people dressed in the splendor of his own holiness alongside him. And they will be freely and gladly offering themselves up to do his work and to do his mission. There'll be a holy people who love his rulership. They will be prompt in obedience to Christ's commands. They will willingly and cheerfully give their lives to Christ. And if you think about this, isn't this just a beautiful picture of what the church is? New covenant believers in Jesus Christ. See, when someone truly sees Christ for who he is, when they see him as he is described here in Psalm 110, as the righteous king, the one who has all authority and dominion and who rules his people and defeats their enemies, when they see him as all powerful and mighty to accomplish redemption in their lives, they're not forced to come to him against their will. When they get a real and clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, they freely come. They willingly and cheerfully want to lay down their lives for him as a reasonable means of worship. I mean, doesn't this remind you of Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Paul said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That is the idea that is being played across here. That the merciful and gracious Christ has an army of followers who willingly and freely lay their lives down for him. And we see that idea carried on in the next couple of poetic phrases. Next, it says next that that from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, these are puzzling phrases. A lot of commentators are kind of go back and forth about what these phrases even mean. But the phrase from the womb of the morning suggests a movement from darkness in the womb to light. So very similarly, what happens when someone trusts in the gospel by faith? They have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the eternal life that has been given to them, right? And the last phrase, the dew of your youth, hints at the idea of how the morning dew gives life to the land and suggests a new day of hope. And so when you put these two phrases, these poetic phrases together, both of them speak of this new life and new hope that Christ the King brings his people. And because they have received that, they are full with enthusiasm and adoration and ready to give their lives to him. So let me just try to recap just the first few verses, because I know this is dense stuff. But all that is mentioned in verses 1 through 3 really emphasizes Christ's kingship. His reign, his rule, his dominion as the exalted king of the world. But if you and I were just to worship Christ for his kingship over all creation, we would be missing an essential aspect of who Christ is in relationship to our sin and our understanding of the gospel. And what vital aspect is that? Well, it's the fact that Christ is not only the exalted king, but he's also an eternal priest. And we begin to see that type of characteristic begin to be fleshed out through the second oracle in verse 4. So notice what it says. This is another kind of oracle statement that the Lord is making. He says, "The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord mentioned here is Yahweh again. And so Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah. And notice it's not just an oracle that he's speaking, but it's actually an oath. Yahweh is swearing an oath to the Messiah, which would be fixed forever. And that is the fact that he would be an eternal priest. That the Messiah's priesthood would be an eternal priesthood that would last forever. Now just refresh your mind for a moment and think about the basic role of what a priest did. What was their main job? Well, they were to be a type of mediator between the people and God, right? They offered sacrifices that would atone for the people's sin so that they could come into the presence of God and actually worship. That was an essential aspect of and role of the priest. But this is something, as we read throughout the Old Testament, this is something that they had to do over and over and over again every single year. But God is saying here in Psalm 110 that this Messiah, that this promised king would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this guy? Who is the person of Melchizedek? Well, he's kind of a mysterious figure in the Bible. There's not much mentioned about him in the scriptures. In fact, only two places in the Old Testament mention this guy, Melchizedek, and one of them is right here in Psalm 110. The other place is in Genesis chapter 14. And what we find out there in Genesis chapter 14 is that this guy, Melchizedek, is both a king and he's a priest. Now, just a couple of things to note about this, because according to the law of Moses, the offices of king and priest were always to be separate. Whoever the king of Israel was could not also simultaneously be a priest. Only those who are from the lineage of Aaron were allowed to be priests and to exercise the priestly functions. But this mysterious man, Melchizedek, was not from the tribe of Israel, but was a priest of the Most High God and a king of a city called Salem. So he was a type of priest king. And in Genesis chapter 14, we're told that after a long battle that Abraham fought, Melchizedek mysteriously shows up on the scene and he provides bread and wine to Abraham and blesses him in the name of the Lord, thanking the Lord that He gave him victory. And then we're told in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he owned, which signified that Abraham recognized this guy, Melchizedek, as one who ranked spiritually higher than him. And so after that instance, in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is no longer to be mentioned throughout the whole entire Old Testament until we get to this point in Psalm 110. We aren't told about Melchizedek's family, where he was from. We're not told about his lineage, his father or mother. It was almost as if he had no lineage at all. And then we see his name pop up here again in Psalm 110. And so we ask ourselves, what is going on here? What's the connection? Well, what we see happening is David is prophetically speaking through the Spirit and interpreting what happened back in Genesis chapter 14 in light of this exalted king that was to come from his line and to reign forever. And he's making the connection that he was not only supposed to be an exalted king, but an exalted king and an eternal priest based on the pattern that we see exemplified through this guy, Melchizedek. Now, you may be asking yourself, why in the world does any of that matter for me? Well, it matters because by being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is the mediator and source of an eternal salvation to all who believe. This is what the author of Hebrews labors to try to make clear in Hebrews chapter 5, all the way through chapter 7. That by becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus initiated a new order because Jesus' priesthood is a greater priesthood than that which came from the line of Aaron. And why is that? Because the priest from the line of Aaron had this terrible thing that kept on happening to them. They kept on dying, right? They couldn't hold the office perpetually. And not only that, but they had to make atonement not just for the people of Israel, but also for themselves because they too were sinners. So that sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, led by these priests under the Old Covenant, was inferior to the superior way that God declares here in Psalm 110 by making Jesus a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that is because, one, Jesus had an indestructible life, and two, instead of offering sacrifices for sin every single year like the priest did in the Old Testament, Jesus offered up himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so now he permanently holds the priestly office because he was raised from the dead. And he is alive evermore. And he is making intercession for his people as we speak. So just listen to how Hebrews chapter 7 puts all of this, starting in verse 23. I think this summarizes everything that I'm trying to say pretty well. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, which is what we see here in Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. These may be hard truths to kind of grapple your mind around this morning, but these are glorious truths to behold because Jesus Christ is the one who serves now and forever as a living, active high priest for his people. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, and he makes atonement for their sin and continuously intercedes for them on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, that is something for you this morning to take great comfort and delight in. And when that truth of Christ's eternal priesthood is connected with his exalted and kingly rule over all things, it should well up in our hearts adoration and praise for this wonderful God. Christ is the exalted and reigning King and eternal high priest for those who believe. And that should raise a hallelujah in our hearts. And now in verses 5-7, we see what will happen when this priest-king conquers the world and executes his judgment on his enemies. So notice verse 5. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Notice how graphic this is. These are heavy verses. And what's being described here, essentially, is a worldwide execution of God's enemies, who are basically all of those against God's Messiah. And so, in other words, in verses 5-6, Christ is this one that is essentially going out to battle. He's exercising the authority given to him in verse 2 to reign over his enemies. And Yahweh is the one executing judgment on them through his Son. So the day of wrath that's mentioned here is a picture of God's righteous anger that's being poured out on his enemies in complete and total triumph. Complete victory. And we see this victory fulfilled in one sense at the cross, don't we? Because at the cross, what happened? Christ bore the righteous judgment of God for the sins of his people. God's wrath was essentially being poured out on Christ, who was being treated as an enemy of God, although he never sinned. And God was executing his judgment and putting his perfect Son in the place of as a substitute for sinners. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so at the cross, Christ died bearing the wrath, but God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and death and Satan. The serpent's head was crushed. It was shattered. His power was diminished at the cross, which is exactly what we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, which says that at the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the payment for sin has been paid in full through Jesus Christ. He was the one that took the judgment. He took the wrath. He paid the payment that sinners deserved. But there is another judgment that is still yet to come. The last judgment. And this is the judgment of where all of God's enemies who have rejected Christ, that has rejected the Messiah, will experience the dreadful wrath of God. What clearly pictures this is Revelation chapter 19. And it describes that day very similarly to what we read here in Psalm chapter 110. So let me just read for you Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, this is very likely the church that's being referenced here, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, to the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, there are a lot of details in that particular text that I won't be able to comment due to our time this morning, but I think you get the main point. The graphic nature of what is being described here is a display of the type of judgment that will be executed on the last day. And notice who is in the middle of all of it. It's Jesus. He is the one that is putting down all of his enemies. He is the one who is on the white horse, who is called faithful and true. He's the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose robe is dipped in blood. He is the one who is striking down the nations, striking down all wickedness and rebellion and pride against God and his priest king. They are all put down, and God's enemies are completely destroyed in victory. That is what's going on in Revelation 19. And this victory, by the way, is how exactly Psalm 110 ends. The phrase in verse 7 is the king's victory exalted in triumph, where he will drink and be refreshed by the brook, and he will lift his head in complete victory over his enemies. Now, that is wonderful news for those who believe and who are followers of this priest king, but dreadful news to those who are not. It is horrifying news to those who unbelieve. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "As a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in a like manner, Christ is kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed." So let's bring this all back to us this morning. The first way to respond to Psalm 110 is this. If you find yourself here this morning or online, if you're listening, as an unbeliever in Christ, who's not following Christ, who keeps on rebelling against Christ, then you need to take your cue from these texts this morning and turn from your sinful unbelief and turn to Christ in faith. In other words, what you need to do is to flee from the wrath that is to come, and to find your refuge in Christ alone. And I know, speaking about God's wrath and his judgment are very unpopular topics today, even offensive to many people. But this is the word of God. And maybe God has ordained this passage this morning to be preached so that you would understand what you're up against in the future and be, as it were, jolted out of your slumber and truly be made alive this morning. See, the baby that is often talked about at Christmas time sounds cute, cuddly, harmless. And yes, he may seem that way in his infancy, but know this. That same baby was sent into the world on a rescue mission to rescue people like you from their sin and to inflict vengeance on all those who oppose him. So take this text as a warning, as we read about in Psalm chapter 2. The warning to the kings. Take it as a warning for you this morning. Don't die in your sin and experience God's judgment without Christ as your advocate. Come to him by faith today. He has already finished the work, hasn't he? We've already accomplished that. Now all that you have to do is respond to his invitation and say, yes, I will trust you for my salvation. I will offer my life freely to you and willingly to you. Will you say that this morning? Will you do that this morning? Will you come to saving faith in this exalted priest king of Psalm 110? The second way to respond for those that are in Christ is to take comfort and delight in your exalted priest king. Take comfort in the fact that Christ is now exalted and is seated at the right hand of God. You may be wondering, how can Christ's exaltation as king be a comfort for me? Because as Spurgeon said, the sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward toward ultimate victory. So if you are in Christ this morning, you can have a heart attitude of peaceful assurance. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's seated there because all things are safe. He is in a forever place of power. His dominion over the world and over even his enemies is not in jeopardy. His rulership over your life is not in question. God declared an oath that all his enemies would be made his footstool. And that is something you can stand on this morning. You may be wondering, what does that actually mean? It means that when Christ comes back at his second advent, he will make all things right. It means all the injustice and wickedness and evil that we see in our real life or hear on the news, all of it will once and for all be eradicated forever in total victory. It means that as a Christian, your soul can now be at rest. It means that you have nothing to fear about the future. Because Christ will come to fully and finally rescue you to safety. And his arms will wrap around you and bring you to glory. And that is a tremendous comfort for all of those who believe, because that is something that Christ provides for his people. But our text this morning gives us more of a cause of delight and praise, because Christ isn't just our exalted king, as we mentioned earlier. He is our great high priest as well. And through his Melchizedekian priesthood, his once-for-all sacrifice for sins satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. So he has forgiven your sin, Christian. He has cleansed your conscience. He has secured your inheritance. He is your sympathetic helper. And he forever lives to make intercession for you, securing your salvation in him. See, every single one of us needs a ruler, a leader, a king-like figure to go before us and to guide us home. And at the same time, every single one of us needs a perfect priest, one who is like us as a human, but one who is also one with God himself, who offers himself as our perfect sacrifice to be our mediator between God and us. And the Jesus that we proclaim in the gospel fulfills both of those offices on our behalf. So how do we respond to that? We take great joy in that. We delight in that. And I want to encourage you, delight in your Savior this morning. Delight in the fact that He is the exalted King. Delight your heart in the perfect priest who came to bless you by taking your place and sacrificing himself on your behalf. And so as we live in this in-between time of Christ's first advent and his second advent, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we are to join him in the spiritual fight as we eagerly await his return. The best way to honor our great high priest and king is to faithfully pursue holiness. It's to fight against sin. It's to continue to proclaim the gospel message, which has power for salvation to all who believe. It's to prioritize the gathering with his people, to uphold righteousness, to fight the good fight of faith. When Jesus comes back the second time, may he not find you and I lazy when he returns. But rather, may he find us busy working, fighting, serving him as a willing and faithful soldier in his army, glorifying him with our life. That is the best way of how we apply Psalm 110 in our lives today. And so let's pray for God's help, for the grace and the strength to continue to stay faithful all the way into the end, even as we continue to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful for such a challenging yet beautiful text that we read this morning out of Psalm 110. There is so much treasure in Psalm 110 to meditate on and to delight in, especially for those who believe in your Messiah. And so I pray that this morning that you would help us to find true joy, true delight, in him and in him alone, the exalted King, the eternal priest, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And as we wait for his second coming, I pray that you would help our church get to work, that we would serve him and honor him and love him by being together, gathering together, pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness, and glorifying him with our lives. Give us the grace and give us the strength to do that starting today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Receive this benediction from Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 9, which says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Thank you for joining us to worship this morning. It was so great to be able to be gathered together here. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week, and God bless you guys.